Thank you for joining us at the Experience Community. For service locations and times, please check out our website at www.experiencecc.com. Turn me around, you set my feet on the solid ground. Yours now forever. Nothing's gonna hold me back. Oh, nothing's gonna hold me back. Oh, nothing's gonna hold me back. My chains. My chains fell off.
This probably doesn't apply because you guys are probably used to getting up early. This is really hard for me. I haven't been feeling good lately. And I know I'm not trying to be like a downer this morning, but I haven't been feeling good lately, and then just like getting up early, I'm still just getting used to it. Some of you guys haven't even been to bed yet, so this whole section. Oh, okay. Did everyone get a handout? Handout? If you did not get one of these, lift your hands and, or just one hand. You don't have to lift up both. Just lift up one hand, and Andrew King will get you one of those. It's kind of important. Okay. Let's say a prayer real quick, that I don't cough a lot and disrupt you guys, and that we have a good lesson today. And if you can throw my PowerPoint up there, we'll get ready to rock. There it is. All right. Let's pray real quick. Father, Lord, we love you. God, wake me up this morning. Keep your hand on me, God. Give me the words to say. Lord Jesus, God, help us to listen very carefully to you this morning. We love you, God. We praise you. And Lord, even when we don't feel our best, or even when we're not at our sharpest, or whatever it may be, God, you're always still so good to us, God. And you're so merciful, and you're so loving and patient, especially with me, God. Thank you. I love you, and I just pray that you're with us this morning, God, and that this this lesson brings you glory, God, and that people's lives can be touched by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. If you got your Bible, if you don't, it's okay. I'm going to read it all. But if you do have your Bible, or if you have YouVersion on your phone or whatever, oh yeah, again, my little warning. If you see something shoot out of my mouth, it's a cough drop. So don't, that happened, you know, I talked about that last week too. Big blue mass flies out of my throat. It's not like blue phlegm or something like that. It's just a cough drop. We're in the third chapter of John. We're not going to do all of the third chapter of John because it's a very, very dense chapter. Very, very important. A lot of information. A lot of huge information. Probably the most pivotal scripture in the entire Bible is found in this chapter, which most of you probably know just from your childhood or just from hearing it so much. John 3:16, we're going to hit that today. So much stuff is in this. It's extremely dense. The notes, I may not hit everything in here as I'm speaking, but you can go back and kind of look on that, and some of it just kind of highlights some stuff, some maybe some things that I'm not going to talk about per se in this lesson, but you can go back and kind of research a little bit, make sure that I'm not crazy or a liar or anything like that. I'll read a little bit. We'll go back and we'll break it down. I'm breaking this down in really, really small chunks today. Usually I read a little bit more. I'm going to break it down in little bitty small chunks because there's so much going on, okay? So here we go. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish council, these bad guys we talked about. He came to Jesus one night and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that God has sent you as a teacher. No one can perform the miracles you perform unless God is with him." Okay, if you weren't here last week, there's kind of these two different groups. There's this group that follows Jesus. I guess there's three different groups. There's these people that follow Jesus, people that are kind of on the fence about the whole thing, and there's this very, very clear opposition to Jesus. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. All these guys are on one side over here. This guy Nicodemus was part of this Jewish council. He was a Pharisee, and he's been kind of watching this stuff from a distance. And remember, these guys' jobs are to kind of watch what goes on and make sure that everything is done according to their scripture, okay? So this guy's watching as a distance, as Jesus is doing miracles, he's doing extraordinary things. Now thousands and thousands of people are starting to kind of follow this guy, and he's new to the game, he's new to the scene, so they're trying to figure it out. So he approaches him late at night, and he basically asks him, "Can we talk? I've got some questions for you. Nighttime would have been an ideal time for these two to talk. Not because Nicodemus was embarrassed or ashamed to be around Jesus. A lot of people think that. He approached him at night, maybe so his friends, his contemporaries wouldn't see him. That's not what was going on. The reason he approached him at night is Jesus was an extremular, is that a word? You guys are like, ooh, extremular, that's good. Josh Brooker's going to start using that in English class, extremular. He was an extremely popular guy. Almost lost my cough drop. If it's your first time here, I'm usually not this grotesque, I promise. Jesus was always surrounded by people in the daytime. So as this guy traveled, people are always around him, crowding around him, wanting to get a piece of Jesus. They want to, like, eventually we'll read that people just wanted to reach out and touch him. People wanted to be around him all the time. So Nicodemus waited till nighttime, waited till he had some free time. He goes, he approaches Jesus, and he wants to talk to him, okay? Nicodemus, a couple of things about him. Like I said, though he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which were kind of this group of bad guys that didn't like Jesus, though he was a part of this group, he was a good guy and open to everything Jesus was talking about. This guy had an open mind. He was a good man. We'll read later on during the crucifixion, he was one of the Pharisees that stayed to watch Jesus be crucified, stuck through him, through everything, and ended up being a huge pillar in the Christian community. He was a prominent person and extremely well-educated. I underline those because Jesus, we always talk about Jesus' concern with the poor, the needy. He is concerned with those people. Jesus is also extremely concerned about the prominent and the well-educated. Well-educated and Christianity do not have to be opposite things. You guys ever heard of the Human Genome Project? The guy that discovered how DNA works? A very devout Christian. A very firm believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, he wrote a book talking about science is what led him to Jesus. You can be very educated. I'll go ahead and embarrass Carla Davis over here. She's about to get her PhD. You can have your PhD. You can be to the highest level of education and still be a Christian. Jesus is concerned just as much with prominent and well-educated people as he is with everyone else. Jesus is interested in all people, okay? We also see great humility from this guy Nicodemus. He walks up and calls Jesus rabbi. Now, I know that might not mean much to you guys or to me in our current day, but it's this older, more prominent, more well-educated man goes and submits himself to Jesus. He calls him teacher. Hey, teacher, I have a couple of questions for you. You see a ton of humility. And this wasn't really in my notes. I didn't really plan on saying it, but all great leaders are humble. All great leaders have a sense of humility, and they're always ready to learn from people, even if it's somebody younger. I'm only 32, and I don't know that much, but I'm always amazed by people that are twice as old as me who are willing to sit and listen to me talk. That blows me away. But that shows it's usually people who are great leaders that carry great humility as well. So he places himself in the student role here, okay? Nicodemus was also incomplete. He had these questions. Though he was rich, though he was educated, though he was a very, very important religious leader at this time, he approached a carpenter and needed some answers. He approaches a guy that works with wood, had kind of long, scraggly hair and a big, scraggly beard, and was walking around teaching people. He placed himself under this carpenter because he had some answers that he needed to find. His reliance up until this point was more based on the miracles that Jesus had performed. What this shows us is the type of belief that only sees miracles, and that's why you believe, we talked about this last week, if it's just the miracles and the signs of God that cause you to believe, it's an insufficient belief. You have to get to know Jesus. He already believed. Nicodemus saw that there were miracles. He's like, man, you must be of God. You're doing all these kind of crazy miracles, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to get to know him. He wanted to have an intimate, deeper relationship with Jesus, not just a belief. There's a big difference between having a belief in God and a relationship with God. So we go on. If you ever want to see some disgusting stuff, Google pregnancy. Google image search. Pregnancy. I just needed one picture of a pregnant woman, and I typed in pregnancy. We'll just move on. I told my wife, I'm like, I haven't seen so many naked pregnant women. I guess I've never seen a huge group of naked pregnant women until I was in Starbucks, Googled that, and I'm like, dear God. You know, I like closed my laptop. And anyways, that's another story. But I found this one. This one's okay. Whew. Jesus replied to Nicodemus. After Nicodemus approaches, Jesus is going to reply. Now listen to this reply. I can guarantee you this. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. This isn't even what Nicodemus asked him. So Nicodemus asked, well, how can anyone be born when he's an old man? He can't go back inside his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? Jesus answered Nicodemus. He said, I can guarantee this truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh and blood give birth to flesh and blood, but the Spirit gives birth to things that are spiritual. Don't be surprised when I tell you that all of you must be born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going. That's the way it is with everything born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus just came to ask a couple of simple questions, and now he gets this huge, deep kind of metaphor laid on him. To be born twice? Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. This is interesting. A little Q&A session begins. So you have this prominent, well-educated man and this carpenter that is kind of a revolutionary, and they're going to have this conversation at night, okay? This Q&A starts. The first remark from Jesus opens up some questions about eternity. Nicodemus didn't even ask about this. He just approached and wanted to ask some simple questions, and all of a sudden Jesus lays on this whole eternal thing on it. This whole, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to live forever, this is what you must do. We see that religious training without spiritual insight is pointless. I'll say this again throughout the course of the message. You ever met someone that has studied the Bible like crazy? They break the Bible down in Hebrew and Greek, and they're very scholarly, but they just don't get it? You know what I'm talking about? It's people who think you can study your way. Nothing wrong with study. Nothing wrong with knowing Greek and Hebrew. Nothing wrong with going to school or learning anything about this book. But some people are so into religious training that they forget about spiritual insight. I'll get to that here in a second, even more. There's more points about that. The Word of God must be a revelation, not just an education. Does that make sense? You can be educated on it. There are people that go to school and get master's and PhDs in divinity, and the Holy Spirit of God is not in them at all. They study like crazy. There are people that study this book so much, it almost resorts them to atheism. Vanderbilt offers a school of divinity, and a lot of those cats don't even believe in God. Seriously. It's more about the education and less about the revelation. You guys ever had that moment in your walk with God when it hits you? You're like, that's what he's talking about. Oh my goodness, that's what I'm supposed to do. Oh my God, that's what that means. And it's not through constant study or through someone showing you the Greek and how there's so many different words that can be used different ways. All that stuff's fine and good, but sometimes God just like hits you and you're like, oh, that's what you're talking about. There's something about a revelation. And so he's about to get this. Nicodemus has been educated, but he hasn't had the revelation yet. Okay? Nicodemus hadn't mentioned the kingdom. He hadn't even brought this thing up, but Jesus knew what he really wanted to talk about. The kingdom of God. Sorry. If I just drop dead up here, you guys pray for me really hard. That'd be a cool miracle. The kingdom of God is the most common topic of the Gospels. We'll see this all throughout John, especially in the book of Matthew. Jesus always relates things to the kingdom of God. People will say something, they'll ask a question, they'll go, well, the kingdom of God is like this. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God a lot, the most common topic in the Gospels. And so, can a man be born twice? Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? This kind of weird, gross image gets into your head. Can a man, like, you know, go back into his mother and be born again as an old man? Obviously not. That's stupid. So what does this mean? Is it literal? Does he mean literally? Do we have to be born a second time? Or is it figurative? Is he kind of saying, am I too old to change? I found that interesting when I was studying this. Nicodemus, some people think that when he said, can I be born a second time, he wasn't talking about literally being born a second time. He's saying, am I too old to change my ways? Can you still do something with me? That's an interesting way to look at that question. He goes on, Jesus' response must have astounded Nicodemus. Okay, in verse 3, he deals with kind of the source of a new birth. And in verse 5, he's going to talk about the process in which someone has this new birth. They're about to start talking about one of the most fundamental things of the entire Bible in this conversation. What is the water birth? He says no one can enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven without being born first of the water and the Spirit. So what is the water? There's a lot of different arguments about this. Obviously, the spiritual side is you have to be converted to Christianity. There's a spiritual rebirth, getting filled with the Spirit of God. That's an obvious one. The water part's not as obvious. Is he literally talking about water baptism? Kind of this spiritual thing that takes place when we dunk someone underwater. Is that being born of the water? Is he talking about the physical birth, which literally means when a woman's water breaks and we come out through the fluid that is in the womb? Is that what he's talking about? I like to lean more towards the fact that I think he's talking about water baptism. When he says you need to be born of the water and the Spirit, I think he's saying you need to be baptized and filled with the Spirit of God to get to heaven. That's what I think he's saying there. But a lot of people debate this and argue this. Well, he's saying you have to be born physically and then spiritually, and that could be true, I don't know. But I think he's talking about baptism and being filled with the Spirit right there. So they're talking about some heavy stuff. And so he uses the word flesh. This word is used a lot in the Bible. He says flesh gives birth to more flesh. Flesh is kind of a bad word in the Bible. This is kind of the opposite to the Spirit. This is, you'll hear Christians use terms all the time. Well, I was just being fleshly, just in my flesh. You're always in your flesh. But when you do something that's carnal, when you do something that's not a spiritual thing, we talk about that being in our flesh. This word's very, very plentiful in the Bible. You'll see it all throughout the New Testament. People doing things in their flesh. The flesh is evil. Nicodemus' mind might have gone back to Genesis. You see, if you read the Gospel of John, there's all these throwbacks to to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Lots and lots of throwbacks. If you go back to Genesis 2, 23 and 24, it talks about Jesus creating flesh for the first time, and even talks about how a man and woman become one and their flesh become one when they get married. So flesh produces flesh, and God produces spiritual things. The point of this conversation is Jesus is saying, if you want to live in the flesh and do fleshly things, you'll always get fleshly results. But if you want to do spiritual things, I have to be a part of the equation. And that's what they're getting at right here. And also, he's trying to make the point to truly believe, to truly be saved, to truly be able to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to move from believing and kind of living in the flesh into living in the Spirit. It has to be a spiritual thing, where we move away from the flesh. That's why we do a fast at the beginning of every year. It's terrible. It's not fun. We just got done with it not too long ago. I literally drank 3 huge venti cups of coffee yesterday because I haven't had to have any in 40 days. So I went to Starbucks and got a venti one. I was just like, boop, another, boop, and then knocking down all these coffees. It was awesome. But what fasting and what things like that do is it takes us out of a flesh. It kind of takes us off our dependency for this and puts our dependency more on God. It kind of helps us get things focused. We have to move from flesh things, get away from our evil flesh, and move into more spiritual things. Let me show you a couple of scripture. And these are on your notes if you want to look at them later. Just to give you some examples of how evil our flesh is. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. And I'll paraphrase the last part. I want to do good things, but I can't, is what he's saying at the end of that. All throughout the Bible, if you ever hear anyone say that you are born good or that you're naturally, people are just naturally good. Bull crap. People are naturally terrible. In fact, Paul said, in my flesh, there's nothing good. Nothing good inside my flesh without God. I try to do the right thing, and I always end up doing the wrong thing. That's what Paul says. Can you guys relate to this at all? I want to do the right thing. I don't want to look at that on the internet. I don't want to lust after this person. I don't want to lie or cheat or steal. But as hard as I try without God, I always go back to those things. That's what he's saying here, okay? Another scripture. I got 4 of them. It's great. But if God's Spirit lives in you, you are under the control of your spiritual nature, not your corrupt nature. I added in the word flesh. That's what he means by corrupt nature. So again, if people are just like, man, we're all born good. No, we're not. We're all born into a corrupt, sinful nature. That's the world we're born into. Whoever doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. Talking about Jesus, okay? I got more. This is a great one. One time I was teaching a message on a Sunday night, and a young man came up to me afterwards, and one of those guys that's, he's just a lot smarter than everyone. And he walked up to me after service and he goes, just like this, "Do you think a man's heart is good?" And I was like, "No, absolutely not. The Bible says his heart's evil." That's what the Bible says. And he goes, "Well, but," and I was like, "There's no but. Jeremiah 17:8-9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt." Is your heart good without Jesus? Nope. It's terrible. It's terrible. That's why Jesus came into earth, because humanity had been jacked up by the devil. So he came in. Without Jesus, we are resorting to our flesh, which is exceedingly corrupt. So when people say, "Man, just trust your heart," do not trust your heart. Trust God's Spirit and the Holy Spirit inside. You never trust your heart. You know what your heart will tell you to do? Cheat on your spouse. Your heart will tell you to do things that are illegal. Your heart will tell you to just follow whatever you want to do. Do you know what the basis of satanic thought is? Do what you want to do. A guy named Aleister Crowley said that a long time ago. If you open up, if you ever get a copy, I don't know why you do this, of the Satanic Bible, the first thing it says is, "Do what thou wilt." Aleister Crowley. That is the basis of Satanism. That your heart is okay and you just do whatever feels good. That's why the Bible says the exact opposite. Your heart is corrupt and it will trick you and deceive you. Don't trust it. Trust God, okay? One more. Isn't this good? "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts." What's funny, and the reason why I use Matthew 15:19, is the individual that came up to me goes, "Well, that was the Old Testament." And I was like, "Well, let me show you something in the New Testament. For out of the heart comes forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness." Jesus said this. It's hard to top the words of Jesus. So to the young man, I'm like, "You must be smarter than God. Congratulations. You've really hit it." Jesus said, evil, terrible things come from our heart. Man, these are bad things. Murders, adulteries, fornications, stealing, speaking bad about people. All these things come from our heart if God is not present. Okay? I will move on. Boy, I was getting all preachy there for a second. Waking up. Yeah, it's good. All right, so this next part. So Nicodemus replied, "How can that be? How can I be born of water and spirit? How can that be?" Jesus told Nicodemus, "You're a well-known teacher of Israel. Can't you understand this? I can guarantee this truth. We know what we're talking about, and we confirm what we've seen. Yet you don't accept our message. If you don't believe me when I tell you about things on earth, how will you believe me about things that I tell you about in heaven? No one has gone to heaven except the Son of Man." That's Jesus. "Who came from heaven. As Moses lifted up the snake on a pole in the desert." Right now you guys are like, "What in the heck is he talking about?" "So the Son of Man must be lifted up, then everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." In other words, Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, this is pretty easy. This isn't groundbreaking stuff. This is pretty simple stuff. And he breaks it down a little bit. Nicodemus raises another question. He says, how can this be? How can it be that we have to follow this formula? What does this mean? And Jesus kind of gets snappy. This is not the last time we will see Jesus get a little bit snappy. Sometimes when people say stupid things or people are being ignorant, Jesus gets a little testy with them at times. We'll see later on in the Gospels, he calls Peter the devil. He calls a woman a snake. Sometimes Jesus gets a little snappy. Right here he gets a little snappy. He's like, "You're an educated man, don't you know this?" Kind of gets a little snappy with Nicodemus. He should have had some clue. This is why Jesus said this. All throughout these texts, all throughout these all these books that Nicodemus had been studying his entire life, he should have known that eventually a Messiah was going to come and introduce a new birth, introduce a new way to be saved and have favor with God. And these are just some examples. If you want to look them up later, I think they're in your notes. But he... So he gets a little testy with Nicodemus right there. Jesus' favorite title for himself. This is the first time we see the title. I think it's the second time, actually. We see the title Son of Man. This is Jesus' first favorite way of referring to himself. He called himself the Son of Man. In fact, I think he does this 81 times in the first four books of the New Testament. Refers to himself as the Son of Man. 81 times in the Gospel, and it's only used by him. It shows that he is perfect humanity along with his perfect deity. Maybe you've heard this before. Jesus was literally 100% God and 100% man, which I know doesn't make sense to our finite, simple human brains. He was 200%. He was all that and all this simultaneously. And I've said this before in our church. I'm a little taken aback by people who claim that they can explain fully what God looks like. You can't. He's way out of our comprehension. See, we can only work to certain levels with our mind. We can't comprehend, I don't care who you say you are, you can't comprehend how one being can be two things at one time. And he was. Fully God, fully man, simultaneously. That's what that reference, Son of Man, kind of hits on. That he was perfect humanity. He never sinned. Okay? So what's the snake on the pole? This is kind of interesting. When you're reading this, if you don't kind of research and study and find out where this comes from, he says, just like Moses lifted up a snake on a pole in the desert, Jesus must be lifted up. Then everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Okay, the snake on a pole is from way back in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. There's actually this really, really interesting story. And I told Alicia, we were talking about this the other night. It's one of those crazy Old Testament stories that I'm sure I've read it before because I've read the entire Old Testament, but I don't remember it. But it's a story when all the Jews were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they were traveling there about halfway through their journeys, and they started complaining a lot. They did that a lot. They were complaining a whole lot. And Moses is leading all these people, and all these people are complaining and whining and carrying on about what kind of food they had to eat. So Jesus would miraculously drop manna, bread, from heaven, and that's what they would eat. And this wasn't good enough for the people traveling, so they were complaining that they wanted different kinds of food, and they were mumbling, and they were talking bad about God, and they were talking bad about Moses. And God gets kind of fed up with this in Numbers, and so he sends poisonous snakes throughout the group. Anyone else like terrified of snakes besides me? Yeah, okay. I was working out the other day, flipping through the channels on the treadmill. They got some, I don't know what the show is, some redneck show where these people like catch catfish with their bare hands. I don't know what channel. That's the Learning Channel. That's learning now. And these people catch catfish with their bare hands, and there was a copperhead snake in the water like 2 foot from this guy, and he's like, "We better be still. That's a copperhead." And I'm like, "Dear God." I was about to make some crass joke about urination and stuff like that that I would have been freaking out. But anyways, you can tell I'm kind of sick, guys. I've said a lot of things this morning I wish I hadn't said. But I'm terrified of snakes. So imagine, there's millions of people traveling in this caravan. God sends poisonous snakes amongst them. So according to the story in Numbers, poisonous snakes are going through biting people. And this is God saying, if you want to complain, here you go. So he sends poisonous snakes or biting people. So what he tells Moses to do is to build this brass snake and hold it up. And whoever wants to be healed of the poisonous venom from the snakes that bit him, they have to go and they have to look at this snake that he's holding up. That's the story in Numbers. Interesting story, right? Glad God doesn't work like that all the time now. I'd have lots of snake bites. But so he's holding up the snake, and so Jesus refers back to the story, and he's basically saying the snakes represented sin, and the poison was the sin that got into these people, and the only way to be healed is to stare at this thing that's lifted up. Like the snake that Moses lifted up, Jesus is going to be lifted up literally on a cross. And whoever comes to that cross, who would ever go to that cross and fall at that cross, would not be destroyed or die, but they would have everlasting life. Isn't that cool? So Jesus kind of gives this interesting story about a snake on a pole, and he says it's going to be kind of like that, except I'm going to be lifted up, and you're going to have to come to me for healing and to be put back together, okay? Eternal life. He says eternal life is here as well. Verse 15, we're getting very, very close to our pivotal scripture here. Verse 15 isn't just speaking of heaven. When it talks about eternal life in the Bible, it's not just talking about heaven or eternity. It's talking about much more. It's talking about the quality of life we have now. Eternal life. Now, the Christian lifestyle completely contrasts futility and nihilism. You don't know what nihilism is? It's destruction. It's that need to destroy. It's funny. The world perpetuates chaos. God always perpetuates order. He's the complete opposite. The world seems to keep going chaotic. If you put a bunch of people together with no boundaries, no rules, no direction, it's going to be chaotic. You guys remember when Katrina happened and all those people were put in a stadium? Rapes, murders, all these horrible things happen because people are prone to go chaotic. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not chaotic. A Christian lifestyle is one of order, not of futility, not of nihilism, but of order and of clean living. Though it's not easy, a Christian lifestyle is always better. I was reading a story the other day. It was, I can't remember what it was. It was on the BBC or something. It was talking about, they did a survey, and I know this is gross stuff. They did a survey of sexual activity, and they said sexual activity is much, much healthier between monogamous Christian relationships than any group of people in the entire world. Even sex life, not to sound crass, is better when you live a godly lifestyle. They were saying that. People that are not Christians are having so much promiscuous sex because they're never satisfied and they're never content. So they're saying in every walk of life, a Christian lifestyle leads to a happier, fulfilled life, not way off in the eternal, now, presently, here. It's interesting. So in this next part, we're going to get into a big scripture here, okay? In this next part, we're going to see something huge. So, he asks here, the last thing he said in the last chunk, he said, as Moses lifted up the snake on a pole in the desert, the Son of Man will be lifted up. Then everyone who believes will have eternal life. Everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Now, here it is. So God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not die, but have eternal life or everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Those who believe in him will not be condemned, but those who don't believe are already condemned because they don't believe in God's only Son. That is huge. It all revolves around this passage. If you want to make a mark, if you don't have that scripture memorized, it's very, very well spoken. It's been said millions and millions of times at wrestling events. They hold up signs. It's a huge scripture. The entire Bible, everything you know about Christianity, God, Jesus, all these things, hinges on John 3:16. God loved us so much that he sent his Son, not to condemn us, but to save us. It's all right there, the most important passage of scripture in the entire Bible. Verse 16 may be the most pivotal scripture. Jesus classified mankind into two categories. Two categories of people. Those who believed and those who did not believe. That's how he categorizes people. Eventually in the New Testament he says, once you become a Christian, it's not about man or woman. It's not about slave or free. It's not about black or white. It's not about any of those things. It's about believing or not believing. One will save you and give you eternal life. One will condemn you. It's these two choices. We come up with this whole idea of what's called atonement. This is the death of Jesus and the reconciliation of God and mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The most important thing ever, that Jesus has come to set our relationship with God straight. That's what this passage, that's what this little chunk is about. This is everything Christianity hinges on. That our relationship with the Master, the Father, the God in heaven is going to be reconciled. It's going to be put back together. Verse 16 also gives a throwback to Genesis. Nicodemus was well aware of Abraham and Isaac. So you kind of get, if you were with us during Genesis in chapter 22, you see this father who's willing to sacrifice his son. You see this kind of imagery. So again, you get a throwback of Genesis, and John knows that when he's writing this gospel, okay? The verb for love here is huge too. You might have heard the word agape. It's agapeo in Greek. This term is kind of, when it says love here, that God so loved the world, the Greek is this word agape. It's huge. It means that this is the deepest, most spiritual kind of love you can have for someone. Those of you with kids in the room, think about your child. Think about your child. I have a little 3-year-old girl, and I got one on the way, but my 3-year-old girl, man, I love her so much. Think about the kind of love I would have for you if I was willing to put her on a cross. The most excruciating, terrible way to die. That has to be a deep, spiritual love that God has for us. Deep, huge, and it shows not this distant, far-off God. It shows this personal side of God. Not just was he thinking about the world as a whole when Jesus died, not to sound cliche, he was literally thinking about us as individuals. As cheesy as it sounds, when his son was on the cross, nailed, beaten, bleeding, about to die, I went through God's mind. That's what we're talking about. God so loved the world, he so agape'd the world, that he gave his son to die for me. That's deep. That's a deep spiritual love. It's used 36 times in the Gospel of John. This version of the word love. Very, very deep. Very, very deep. The word perish, though, is also huge. This is the contrast to eternal life. So when it says everyone's going to perish, it's the complete opposite of this eternal life. Not just in the eternal as far as eternity goes, but here and now. People who fail to believe now will live not as good of a life as they would if they believed. One may, and it says, one may simply not act to receive God's gift of salvation. You don't have to openly fight against God. You don't have to blatantly sin to reject the cross. One can just not act on receiving God's gift. It's that simple as well. A person does not have to blatantly sin to perish. You can just not receive this wonderful gift. Perish is not just death. When it talks about perish in the Gospels, it's not just talking about dying, like a literal dying. It's talking about futility. It's talking about an absence of God. If you keep up with my Facebook at all, there's an individual named Jeff that hates my guts for some reason. He's been sending me hate mail for 3 years. Huge atheist. Everyone from this church, I had 128 comments on one post I left. It's crazy. Not all from him. But he left a lot of them. He ended up sending me a email the other day apologizing and thanking me for how kind I am. Interesting. But this guy does not have God in his life, and you can see the futility. You can see the absence of God. You can see the anger and the hatred and the discord. You can see it. I'm not trying to talk bad about it. I got this gut feeling that one day he'll come here. But you can see in people's lives, not in the eternal, but in the here and now, what a life without God looks like. Condemnation was not the goal. Jesus did not come to earth to condemn it. John 3 says he did not come to condemn the earth. Verses 17 and 18 are clear. Every person has a choice of eternal life or eternal death. He did not come here condemning us. He came to give us a choice, eternal life or eternal death. Very, very simple. When it says we're already condemned, this means that we are born into a state of condemnation. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. We were born because of our sins many, many years ago. Because of what Adam and Eve did, because of the perpetual sin of mankind, we were born into a sinful nation. Sin and death are part of our human nature from the very beginning. And Jesus comes not to condemn us, but to free us, to relinquish that, to give us the opportunity to change that path. Something interesting, and I put it in your notes. This always gets me tons of controversy. You guys can write me hate mail about this if you want. I put this, a third red point on here. This whole topic of being born. Does it really offend you that people claim to be born that way? Christians get suckered in to this argument all the time, and it's pointless, and I'll tell you why. We are all born prone to sin in some capacity, and homosexuality can be one of those temptations. Don't be tricked or suckered into such a pointless, meaningless debate. The argument isn't whether we can be born a certain way. The argument is, do you believe that you can be born again? So if someone approaches me and says, I was born this way, whether it be gay, lustful, hate-filled, prone to a bad temper, prone to alcoholism, whatever, can you be born that way? Sure. That doesn't offend me or contradict my Bible. The point is, you can be born again. Does that make sense? So this whole argument that people get into, don't worry about those kind of stupid arguments. You can be born all kinds of crazy, messed up, sinful ways. I get a kick out of people. Can you be born an alcoholic? Yes. Can you be born gay? No. Sure you can. Who cares? The point is, you can be born twice. And Jesus takes us, renews our mind, renews the way we think, renews the way we feel. So don't get wrapped up in pointless debates like that. It's just something that bothers me greatly. You can be born that way? Sure. You can also be born a second time, and God will fix and heal and mend you and change you. It's easy to me. That's what this whole chapter is about. We were born into a sinful nature. Jesus is going to undo that and born us into a spiritual, healthy nature. I'll get off that point. I was going to play that Lady Gaga video, but I decided not to. So it gets even deeper. Jesus says, now look at this last part. This is why people are condemned. This is why they're condemned. Not because Jesus is condemning them. This is why they're condemned. The light came into the world, yet people loved dark rather than light, because their actions were evil. People who do what is wrong hate the light and don't come to the light. They don't want their actions to be exposed. But people who do what is true come to the light, so that the things they do for God may be clearly seen. Let me read that one more time. I want you guys to really, if you're following or if you're just listening to me, listen again real carefully. See if this doesn't explain our world. The light came into the world, that's Jesus, came into the world, yet people loved the dark rather than the light because their actions were evil. People who do what is wrong hate the light. It's Jesus. And they don't come to the light because they don't want their actions to be exposed. If you look at the world, there is no group of people on the entire face of the planet that are as hated, as adamantly, as viciously, as callously, as coldly, as the people that hate Christians. Hate for Christianity is deep, 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 deep. And it's funny, it's so hypocritical. If you study Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam especially, all these other religions, all of these religions carry much more violence. They carry much more hatred. They carry much, much more sexism, misogynism. They carry much more injustice. All these things. And for some reason, because Jesus is the true light. Do you know one of the reasons why you know why you're following the true God? Because people hate you so adamantly. He is the true light. But it's funny, people don't turn to the light because some people are in love with the darkness. Their hearts are set on dark, disgusting things. John explains why people are condemned. Not because Jesus, the light, condemns them. He came into the world, but people loved evil more. You guys ever met people like this? There will be people, maybe a married couple or something like that, that'll come up to me and they're just like, our marriage is falling apart. And I'll ask them some questions. This is what's going on. It's like, well, here's the thing. You need to stop hanging out with the opposite sex as much as you do. You need to stop going to this place. You need to quit drinking. You need to do... But these people will make excuse after excuse to do certain things. And when you get down to it, it's because they love darkness more than they love light. All the time, people come up for counseling for different reasons. Corey, looking at horrible stuff on the internet. What do? Get rid of your computer. But you love darkness more than you love light. That's what it boils down to. Corey, we're going broke. We don't have any money. Can't pay our bills. But you have internet, cable, a car that's 3 times more expensive than mine. an Xbox, all these other things. You love those things more than you love providing shelter for your family. You're more in love with dark things than light things. I know that sounds mean, guys. But the reason why people are condemned is not because Jesus is not because he's cold or not because he didn't come to save us. It's because some people love the dark more than they love the light. Look at our world today, guys. Look at it. You have people that will not take care of their children because of their selfish ambitions. You guys ever seen that horribly depressing show, Intervention? Jeez, if you just really want to get down in the dumps, watch that show. I was watching it, I was working out one night, and I flipped to, there's only about three channels I ever watch, and HGTV is one of them, that makes me happy. But I was watching Intervention one night, and there was a woman on there who was a mother and had a kid, and she was a heroin addict, talking about how she wants her kid back, and you're just watching it, and that show is so, man, I wish I could get on that show, because Jesus could fix a lot of those problems, but this woman just kept saying, I want my kid back, but she's more in love with dark than light. And you see this all throughout our world today. We create this religion, and we create multiple religions that try to shape God around our beliefs, not us being shaped around his beliefs. Isn't that interesting? We try to make God in our image, not trying to follow his image. He made us in his image, not the other way around. But people all the time are like, well, I don't believe God is this. I don't care what you believe. It tells us what God is right here. You're trying to shape God around what makes you comfortable. It's supposed to be the other way around. Look at our arrogance to say that God, you must conform yourself to fit me. Look at the astounding arrogance that we have. So I'm going to create a religion called Baha'i, which means I'm going to take all the good stuff from Islam, Buddhism, Shintoism, Taoism, Christianity. I'm going to take all the good stuff because that makes me happy. And I'm going to create a religion called Baha'i. Is that cool with you? Because I'm going to do it anyways. Isn't that crazy? But we have done this. Christianity has done this. We've started writing Bibles now that takes out the gender of God. Well, let's not call him Father. That may offend somebody. Let's just call him that thing. Isn't that crazy? And we try to constantly form this thing. Well, I don't really like that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:9 because it says I can't get drunk. Let's just remove that one. We try to form a God that fits around us. It's extreme arrogance. Verse 20 really nails it. Some people hate the light because it exposes their true self. This is why people reject Jesus. If you come into Christianity, I give you my word. If you completely sell out to God, God will expose you and change you. You will not leave the same. I'm talking about physically, emotionally, spiritually. You will be different if you have a true encounter with Jesus. And the problem with Christianity nowadays is people go to church day in and day out, week in and week out, and they are not changed. God has not changed them. It's not because God can't do it. It's because these people refuse to sell out. They refuse to expose themselves. Those who believe come to the light in order for God to expose their faults. Then he can correct them and heal them. You know the only thing that stops God from working in your life? You. Me. I'm the only thing that hinders God. That's why blasphemy is the unforgivable sin, because God cannot work if you don't want him to. He won't do it. He's a gentleman. So verse 21 completely contrasts verse 20. Completely contrasts. Those who want to believe, those who come to the light, God will expose them and change them and fix them. Belief will save us through the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Belief will change us. On your notes, it will also show evidence in this life. If you are a Christian sold out to God who truly believes, you will see these things in your life. Okay, here we go. Love, joy. Man, Christians need to smile more. They need to tip better. They need to be better in restaurants. The waitress said amen up here. Love, joy, peace, which means we don't start fights. Patience, working on that one. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Christians need to have self-control. The gifts of the Spirit. Not only will we see the fruits of the Spirit in our life, you'll see manifestations of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians says there are 9 things that show evidence of the Spirit in our life. Wisdom. Make good decisions. Knowledge. Courageous faith. Healing. Now listen, guys. Healing, miracles, and prophecy. Do you guys still believe in these things? I do. I believe people still get healed. I still believe God does miraculous things. And I still believe God shows us insight into our futures. It's prophecy. Discerning spirits. Let me explain that one. That means that there are certain places the Holy Spirit of God should tell you you shouldn't go. There are certain movies you shouldn't see. There are certain people you shouldn't be around. You should be able to tell by the Holy Spirit inside you, I maybe shouldn't be in this place. Maybe it's not good for me to be at this club with all these drunk guys trying to hook up and have sex with me. The Holy Spirit of God should let you discern those kind of things. Speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. Contrast these fruits and gifts to the way the world operates. Do you see an abundance of joy, peace, and self-control in the world? Do you? Is the world just, man, gosh, if I could explain planet Earth, joyful, peaceful, and very self-controlled. What about wisdom, healing, and discernment? Man, a lot of wise people. A lot of people being healed in our world. And there's a lot of good judgment. Also, if you want to get really into this stuff, if anyone ever criticizes Christianity to you, bring up this point. The most benevolent group of people in the entire world is overwhelmingly Christian. What hospital do you go to when you get sick? They're all Christian. What groups feed the people in Haiti and send over planes and planes and planes of people in cargo? Christian groups. Who was there in Katrina? Christian groups. Who is there to feed the needy, the homeless, the poor, and impoverished? They're all Christian. Name me one agnostic or atheist group, organized group, that did any of those things. Are we that bad? Interesting story. Let me show you the scripture real quick, because this is going to set up the story. Jesus said this. It's brilliant. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree rotten, and its fruit will be rotten. Keep this in mind. A person can be recognized by its fruit. A tree can be recognized by its fruit. That means as a Christian, there should be physical evidence that you're following Jesus Christ. And how you act, how you present yourself, the decisions you make, how you treat others, it should be very evident that you are a Christian. It should not be a guessing game. People should be able to see you live your life and be like, there's something about this guy, something about this woman that's different. There's this great story. Probably never heard of this guy. I'd never heard of this guy until recently. A guy named Harry Ironside. I love this story. I put a little snippet of his story at the bottom of your notes in case you wanted to remember it. Great story. At about the age of 16, this guy started getting involved with the Salvation Army. A long time ago, I think it was early 1900s, got involved with the Salvation Army and was preaching these huge tent revivals all over the place when he was just like 18, 19 years old. Guy was on fire for God, starting all these different groups, doing all these different things. He was at this huge conference one time, though, a little bit later in his life, at this huge conference. And this guy who was an agnostic walked up to him and gave him a note. Here's the story about this. This agnostic individual, he remained nameless, challenged Harry Ironside to a public debate called Agnosticism versus Christianity. Basically, disbelief versus belief. Ironside agreed. I'll debate you under a couple of rules. Here were the rules. The agnostic speaker had to bring a man whose life was wrecked by sin and redeemed to righteousness through agnosticism. That was the first rule. I will do this if you bring me one person whose life was wrecked by drugs, infidelity, all these different things, but was redeemed because he believed in unbelief. Bring me that person, and also bring me a woman who is a prostitute who had been restored to virtue and completely content because of agnosticism. Bring me those two people, And in return, I will bring you 100 people whose lives have been dramatically changed by Jesus Christ. That's the deal. I'll do this debate. You just bring me 2 people whose lives have been changed by not believing in God. And I will bring you 100 people whose lives have been dramatically changed by believing in God. Deal? As the story goes, the agnostic man just dropped his head and walked out. He couldn't do it. The point is, disbelief has never saved anybody on any level. True belief will change us. And here's the point. True belief will change where you go, the actions you do. It will change your relationships. True belief in Jesus Christ will change everything. If you call yourself a Christian and you lived the same way before you believed, something's wrong. The gears haven't started clicking yet. Things have not fallen into place yet. True belief will change you, and you will see the change. I will see the change. David will see the change in you. People will see a difference in you. It will change absolutely everything. Belief, here's the scary part, will also expose the depths of your heart. All of those things you don't want to deal with will come to the surface. All those pains, that anger, the broken relationships, the mistakes you've made, all those things will bubble up. You ever seen how they purify gold? Gold's really dirty looking at first, and they put it into this big vat, and as they boil it, all the impurities come to the surface. Jesus actually makes a reference. He says, I will refine you like pure gold. He's going to do the exact same thing. Jesus will take you, he'll turn up the heat, he will turn up the pressure, but all those impurities will come to the surface. And then like what they do with gold, you remove that, and what is left is pure, sparkling, beautiful, just like he had wanted you to be. So if you choose true belief, he will expose you, but then he'll restore you. Then he'll put you back together. Then he'll make you the way he truly wants you to be. You can be born this way, but by the time God's done with you, you're born again. New. God is never concerned with old. God's always concerned with new. Isn't that great? Please hold on to this list. If you have any questions about the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, I believe in all these things. I believe that you can see these evidences in your life. I believe that pure belief, true belief, will change you. I also believe, maybe it's because I'm kind of sick and feeling funky and preachy at the same time, I believe that we do not take as much advantage of our time together as we should. I believe all of us, and I'm talking about myself too, I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to me as well. We need to reach a point, guys, to where we're not afraid to be exposed. To where we can hit our knees in here, we can pray with each other, we can lift our hands, we can cry, we can hug each other. If you're truly going to see a change, guys, you got to let God bring all those things up. It's disgusting. It's ugly sometimes. It hurts. But you got to get all those things out. God can purify you, clean you up, make you better. Let's pray together real quick. Would you bow your heads with me? And before they start playing music, I want you to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed. I just want to talk to you for a second. I don't know what's in your heart. I really don't. No one knows what's truly in your heart except for God. I don't know where your walk is with God right now. Maybe it's healthy, maybe it's strong, maybe it's good. I don't know. I don't know if maybe there's deep-seated things that you need to bring up. I don't know if maybe there's hatred you have that you need to ask for forgiveness for. I don't know if maybe you're hungry to see more physical evidence of God in your life. I don't know. Only you know, and only God knows. But what I'm going to ask you, and what I'm going to challenge you to do, is let God work. Be vulnerable. Let God expose you. Let God do the difficult things in your life. I'm telling you, it's going to be hard at first. It's going to be uncomfortable. But if you will let God work, if you truly believe that we can be born a second time, God will give you eternal life. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about today, now, with your family, with your kids, with your relationships, with your job, with your lack of job. What stops us, guys, from being honest and transparent? If you need to cry, cry. If you need to hug somebody, hug them. If you need prayer, come get me. Please don't let another moment pass. Please. I implore you. I beg you. Father, we love you. Lord, I don't know what's going on in everyone's lives this morning, Jesus. I don't know. But God, even without knowing, Lord, I can bet that someone's really hurting. I pray, God, that you heal someone's heart today, God. Bring up those impurities, though they may be uncomfortable, Jesus, God, and please touch someone's heart this morning as we worship you, as we take communion this morning, God, and we celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for the opportunity to be born again. God, my first birth, I was born into a lot of imperfection. I was born, God, with a bad temper. I was born, God, prone to sin, to lust, to hate, to greed. Rebirth us, God, spiritually.
People, we
to save the day, and all will say, my glorious, my glorious, my glorious. Save the day, and all will say.